You're in tune with publicly supported KJazz. 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Your national public radio and community programs connection. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay and the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible. And be sure to listen at 9:30 this morning for Gerald Rogers and the program The Mountain Gardener from Waters Garden Center in Prescott.
Greetings and welcome to the 47th edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with Dr. John Nay as your host. And Dr. John, what are we going to be talking about today?
Well, Dave, as you know, for several weeks now, we have been dealing with the implications relative to how one reads the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. You know, are those first 11 chapters historically accurate? Or in other words, was there really an Adam and Eve and a literal Garden of Eden, a real Noah and a flood as described in the book of Genesis? Or is that all kind of just figurative stuff from which one can glean principles for application in their Christian walk today? And why it's so important how we read those opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. And again, over those last sessions as we've been doing this, we discussed to some extent the compromising of God's Word. It is the natural reading of a passage. It is foundational. I mean, that's how we begin and approach God's Word. With how would this, most simplistically, what does this passage mean? You know, does it speak of Adam as some kind of a figurative analogy drawn up relative to whatever? Or does it speak of him as a literal person? And the bottom line, of course, is the first 11 chapters, for the most part, of the book of Genesis are written in prose, not Hebrew poetic form. There is some Hebrew poetic form, but it's written in literal in prose. And, of course, prose can have both figurative as well as literal events within it. And the bottom line is, if we open God's Word, and the natural reading of the creation days is one of consecutive literal days of 24 hours or less in duration, a literal Adam, a literal garden, a literal Noah, then it should be taken that way unless there's something that will demonstrate to us from God's Word that it is figurative. We begin with the presupposition that a passage is literal unless the immediate context or parallel passages dictate otherwise. And they most certainly do not dictate otherwise. Jesus referred to Jonah as a literal person. Now, Jonah's not in Genesis, I admit, but Jesus referred to Noah as a literal person. And the same with Adam. So the compromising of God's Word, that was one that we discussed some as far as an implication of taking those first 11 chapters as simply figurative, mythical accounts of whatever, not literal historical and a literal historical record. We also talked of the issue of abortion and how it relates the sanctity of human life to how we read those opening chapters. And we begin a compromise when we take those opening chapters and make them figurative rather than a record of literal historical events and places and people. We also talked a little bit about euthanasia. And again, we're back to the sanctity of human life, which is found begins, of course, back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26, "And let us make man in our image, created in the image of God, having nothing to do with age, having nothing to do with economic status, nothing to do with a political standing or party, if you will, just simply because we're created in the image of God, all human beings." So euthanasia ties in. Racism is another one. And we don't find a foundation for racism in the book of Genesis. The foundation of racism comes ultimately or basically from the belief that there are, in fact, different races, and some are at higher levels in the evolution ladder than others. And the ones that have the might, if you will make right relative to who's the superior race. Well, there's no foundation from God's word for that, especially when one reads the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis as literal history. We touch a little bit on secular humanism. And the belief that there is no creator and there is no God, which really puts man at the highest level, and man, in fact, becomes his own God. And man dictates what is right and what is wrong and what is good, better, and best. And man, being finite in knowledge, puts himself in a position of absolute loss in that men walk by faith and that they're not omniscient or all-knowing beings. And what man determines as being true today, tomorrow he may redetermine as not being true. Where God, when we begin with the foundation of God, in the beginning, God omniscient, God all-knowing, God can deal in absolutes. So that's another thing that we touched on a little bit. The same thing of man being just another animal. Well, again, we're back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Man created in the image of God. He's not just an animal. You know, tell a 16-year-old that he's just an animal. And it's unrealistic to have expectations of conducting oneself in any manner other than as an animal. You strike at the self-esteem, and you open the door for just a plethora, a spate of carnal activity. The undermining of the marriage bond. I believe there's an initiative out right now having to do with voting on what marriage is about between a man and a woman. Well, the foundation for that is found, of course, in the book of Genesis, the role of gender, the relationship of a man with a woman. We also talked about the gospel message itself being compromised in that the first promise of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There are some 333 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we, of course, discussed that in one of our programs. Also, we talked about a little bit about New Age philosophy and how it might relate to how one reads the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. Man's relationship with God. We find man's ideal relationship with God beginning with the creation of Adam, of course, and we see that going awry in that man had a choice, in this case Adam and Eve, and they chose to disobey God. The only really law that he gave initially to them, they chose to disobey that, and we see these horrific consequences coming in as a result of sin. Well, again, we spent some time on that, and I'll move on a little bit. But the bottom line, of course, is that death is a result of sin, and death being separation from God, okay? And it, of course, was the introduction of physical death, too, that initial sin. It had tremendous implications. The opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis relative to the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was divine. He was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, if flesh is the result of a millions and millions of years of chance mutations, you know, and God using that as a mechanism, it completely distorts what death is about. From the biblical perspective, death is a consequence of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Well, the foundation of that, back in the book of Genesis, that's where that taps back to. That's the tap root, if you will. And I'm going to begin to slow down now just a little bit, since I've been just kind of ranting and raving here a little bit. And I want to touch on this, the first sin, again, and its consequences. This all found, of course, in the book of Genesis, and in particular, chapter 3. And then touch on a couple other areas as I will kind of close out this particular topic of discussion, and that being that the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis is a literal, historical, accurate record of what took place. And these are literal people and literal places, if you will. Well, that distortion of truth that ultimately resulted in the first sin, we get an idea from God's Word how Satan works. You know, the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And put that seed of doubt. Yeah, and that we take a look at what transpired there, and it gives us a little insight into how Satan and the demonic forces work today. They'll take something that is truth and put a little twist, just a little distortion here and there on it, you know, but with enough truth to make it a little palatable, a little appealing to the tickling of the ear, if you will, of what the carnal nature might want to hear. Okay, and we see again the schemes of the evil one. Be on the alert. Your adversary prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour, and how he works in this world, in the secular world, if you will. Well, that's lost, of course, if there never really was a serpent and a Garden of Eden and all that transpired, and we just want to glean something from it. And with, of course, that distortion of the truth that Eve believed, as I read Scripture, okay, and we have the introduction of sin and, of course, the consequences of that. Now I'll slow down here a little bit, okay? And we're familiar with the command given by God that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the day thou eatest thereof of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
John, why didn't they die that day?
Well, you know, that's a really good question, Dave. And actually, from a biblical perspective, and of course that's where we go, they did. It's an interesting word, death. The Hebrew word means death, and actually it's separation. And in the day they ate thereof, they were separated from God because of their sin. And of course, ultimately, that introduced physical death as well as spiritual. They were cast out of the garden. A flaming sword was turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat thereof and live forever. So they did die in that the day they ate thereof. But the consequences go even beyond that. I mean, it's almost mind-boggling. There's a passage, Dave, I want to share with you, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. And it's out of Romans chapter 8, and it begins in verse 18. And I believe that this relates right back to one of the consequences of the first sin. And this is a consequence we've inherited because of Adam and Eve's choice, and those that have come to a point of accountability with God, as determined by God, our choices too have to do with this particular implication or consequence. Okay, Romans 8:18, Paul writing to Christians, and he says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits. Now, we have a personification here of the creation. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God. And the Greek here means sons of God. It's also translated angels in many places. To be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, for clarification, I'm going to read on just a little bit, and let's talk about this here. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, again, this personification, has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, as Paul writes this, 56, 57 A.D., from Corinth, okay? Present time, not only so, that is that the creation is growing in pains of childbirth, not only so, but we ourselves, we Christians, as Paul writes, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christian has the Holy Spirit within them, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, and this is key, the redemption of our bodies. Well, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. Here we're being told here that the creation itself is in bondage to decay. Interesting. When man began experimentation as to whether or not there was any validity perpetual motion. There we go. Perpetual motion. I could think about that perpetually. Perpetual motion. That experimentation basically resulted in two laws relative to matter. The second law being that in any closed system. Now, most astronomers and astrophysicists propose that the universe is a closed system, that in any closed system, there's a passing where energy is exploited from matter. Okay, there's a loss of useful energy that's irretrievable. In other words, the system itself is running down if there's not input into it. The stars wear out as a garment. Our sun is burning out. The earth is very on its elliptical orbit about the sun. We're very gradually slowing upon our own axis, if you will, revolving about 1,000 miles an hour just below the equator. But the bottom line is because of solar drag forces, the earth's magnetic field, relationship with the moon and the sun, it's all slowing down. It's all wearing out. And when energy is exploited or taken, when it's put to work, you know, from matter, there's a certain amount that's irretrievable, something called entropy. To illustrate it, you burn a log, and it puts off heat. Well, the heat is irretrievable. That has dissipated. Now, what are you left with? You're left with ashes, chemicals. Those chemicals can be exploited for more energy, okay? But once that has been put to work, that you have that energy that's no longer retrievable. Well, that is part of our entire system, and my personal opinion, I cannot be wrong, it is my opinion, the opinion maybe no one will agree with, but the bottom line is, my opinion, this goes clear back to the curse on the ground, and ultimately including the entire universe because of sin, that this is all wearing out as a garment. And so what a powerful passage of Scripture. Now, if the curse on the ground in Genesis chapter 3 never really happened, you know, that wasn't really a literal event, then we lose the taproot of this biblical teaching. And there's more than just Romans 8:18, but the implications of this are absolutely tremendous. It gives us a little insight in just how serious sin is. Now, sin is serious business. It was serious enough that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's no such thing as little sin. You know, there are sins that may have different implications. You know, a person say, well, this is my personal sin and no one knows but me and maybe God. Well, how a person lives their spiritual life does have implications on other people and on a nation, too. You know, I look at Achan's sin back in the book of Joshua when he took the spoil and hid in his tent. Well, they went from Jericho to the city of Ai, or Ai, if you like, and they were defeated. And there were 36 men killed because of Achan's sin. You know, so the bottom line is back to this initial sin. It shows the tremendous, tremendous seriousness of sin. And we lose that foundation if we make that some kind of figurative whatever. So there's more on that, but it's very, very, has tremendous implications. Just a couple more of these here. How are we doing on time, Dave?
We've got 10 minutes.
Oh, crap, we're doing good, okay. And Another thing that is obfuscated or blurred or clouded, if you will, or lost completely, and that is chronology. If we can't believe those creation days as being literal consecutive days of 24 hours or less in duration, and the events recorded in Genesis as literal events, we lose a beginning of chronology. You know, and if they were literal events, now we have a chronology to work from. That chronology begins right in the book of Genesis with when Adam finally dies physically at 930 years, and you can walk from the creation account. You can move through the death of Adam. You can move through the genealogies that are given in the book of Genesis to the point of the flood. And you're going to end up with 1,656 years. Now, is that a big deal? And granted, you know, we're talking solar years, lunar years, what calendar are we talking? The bottom line is, even with the lunar calendar, you're still looking at a very long time period. You know, the lunar calendar, 355, 6, 7-day years, depending on the particular year, to keep it in consonant, growing season, all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, we're talking a long, long period of time. And, you know, when you think of 1,600 years, and you think of the tremendous longevity of life before the flood, and you think of what the Scripture teaches us as far as only Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, and 8 in all, including Noah, were delivered. Well, we're talking a sizable population before the flood. Again, another major lesson is lost. You know, there's much more on this chronology thing. You'll find and... let me make sure I don't misstate this here. But you're going to find after the flood a tremendous overlap of years. I have a chart I put together some years back. And the bottom line is Shem and Abraham had an overlap. I don't recall the amount of years right now, but it was quite a time period. You know, and this is something that you find out through chronology and studying your Bible and looking at the chronology of Scripture, which it's replete with chronology. You know, you've heard people say, well, you have Adam, and you have the Garden of Eden, all that, and it was passed down over thousands of years to hundreds and hundreds of people. Oh, I have a chart showing this tremendous overlap of time, and one of Noah's sons walked with Abraham for quite some substantial time period.
I have that chart too, John. It's a great chart, and you know, it's amazing. There's only 10 generations between the creation and the flood.
Yes. Yes, and still talking about a sizable number of people.
The estimates that I've seen is anywhere between 750 million to a billion.
Yes, yeah, tremendous. It's almost mind-boggling to think of let's say 300 million be the population or so of the United States. It was far in excess of that.
Yes.
Yeah, far in excess of that. So there are tremendous things that teachings that can be lost, again, by making those opening verses and chapters figurative. I'm kind of glancing through it. I, somewhere on top of one of my pages of my Bible, I've drawn this out. But okay, don't want to take more time on that, but the term prehistoric, from a biblical perspective, there is nothing prehistoric, because we have recorded history here from the beginning. And we're also told about the Creator that had no beginning here in the beginning. So this whole thing of prehistoric, we lose the literal historical account if we don't have that literal understanding of the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. I said that a lot of times, haven't I? Over and over and over. Okay. Well. Okay. It also, and this we touched on before, and I'm going to kind of hopefully get through this in the next few minutes, it really compromises true science. You know, we spent a program on this, that if we can't believe the Bible with what it has to say relative to the scientific disciplines, how can we believe the Bible with what it has to say about God, okay? And we can believe the Bible. You know, the science itself, stepping outside of the Bible, the fossil record, we spent a program or so on the fossil record, you know, tremendous empirical support for a global flood. What a global flood? The one found recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 9. The literal flood, the flood that Noah and wherein he and his family entered the ark, you know, verses this thing of the fossil record. You travel around the country and you stop to see the agate fossil beds or the fossil beds of here and the fossil beds of there. And every time, and I'll say that as an absolute, okay, every time you're going to find the story given for what is seen in the fossil record of that location, some type of flood. Some type of earthen dam that broke loose and these animals fled, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, when you look at that on a global scale, the flood of Genesis makes so much more sense relative to that. When one takes a look at the coal seams that are found all over the extremities of the earth, the global flood makes far more sense than the many stories that are given. And as discussed on one program, the formation of the Grand Canyon. We're looking at post-flood activities makes far more sense than the book I bought when I was up there on the various theories for the formation of the Grand Canyon. And on in the sciences. And I'm going to close with this quote, and there's a little more here, but this is a good place to stop. And I think I shared this a program or two back. Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, he was a tremendous orator and would give a forceful presentation to the postulates or proposals of Darwin. He made this statement. Understand must be oriented with this other worthy. If it all the of a physical product, the Christ, and on this moment, who accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands. What a powerful statement. This man, again, it was Darwin's right-hand man. So how we read the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis is important. It is foundational to the entire rest of the Bible and the doctrinal teachings of it. Well, my word, I talked our time away, Dave, again. And I solicit your support through the website, creationscience.net. I have blogs up there. The radio program is up there. You can play it online. You can download it. Looking for financial help, really need some assistance, would really, really appreciate perhaps four individuals or four churches stepping forward and say, hey, we think this ministry is important enough. We will support it $50 per month. That would be a tremendous aid for this program. $50 a month from four individuals, four churches, and would certainly, if you're with a church family, make that known on the air here. So, Dave, you have anything you want to close?
You can contact Dr. John Ney through his website at creationministries.org.
Creationscience.net.
Oh, creationscience.net.
I think you're under Russ Miller up there.
Russ Miller's now.
He
right.
Probably needs support, too.
Creationscience.net. Or you can contact the station itself by going to kjzafm@yahoo.com. That's our email address here at KJAS Public Radio. And speaking of Russ Miller, you know, he's having some bus trips to the Grand Canyon in the spring. And if you're interested, you can contact me at 771-1218. Be glad to tell you more about that.
Awesome trip, too, Dave, as you know.
Oh, it's phenomenally good. I was on there, and I just loved every minute of it. Yeah. Okay, let's see. We have another a little over a minute left. Is there anything else that you want to say?
Yeah, we have a minute left. I want to read a quote from Jesus. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses, God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, that includes the book of Genesis, which includes the first promise of the Messiah.
All right. Well, another great show with Dr. John Ney, retired religion professor from Summit College in Nebraska, and it's great to have you on board. I'm sure hope you'll tell others about this program and to spread the word about dinosaur science in the Bible with Dr. John Ney. See you back next week at the same time.